Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We introduced this section last week with verse 1 of chapter 3 by talking about the last days and difficult times that will come. This morning we want to look at the rest of this section, verses 2 through 5. You've heard people say that I have good news and I have bad news. And usually you say, okay, give me the bad news first so that we can have a little good news at the end to lift our spirits after the bad news. Well, this morning I have good news and bad news, but unfortunately you don't have a choice. I'm giving you the bad news first, and then we will come back with the good news. But the bad news makes the good news that much better. This bad news, however, is the worst news you have ever heard. But as bad as it is, the good news, which Frank just taught the children, is exponentially better than merely being an antidote to our problem. And so let me give it to you in a nutshell, because I know it's hot in here and maybe some of you might nod off, okay? And so let me give you this entire message in a nutshell, and then you'll have it. Here it is. We were spiritually dead in our sins, but Jesus' life, His death on the cross, and His resurrection grant abundant and eternal life to those who repent, to His called, to His chosen. That's the best news ever. And I say it's exponentially better than the antidote to our problem, because it doesn't just say that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, now we have life. We have abundant life and eternal life. And so this is the best news you have ever heard. We want to look at this in a little more detail. And I promise not to go through every single word, because there's a lot in this passage. But I want to read for us in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 24 through chapter 3, verse 5. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Father, we just pray right now that you would speak to us through your holy word. We're not praying for a new revelation. We are praying that your word, which you gave to men in the past, would speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for this time together. Open our hearts and our minds to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We established last week that this phrase, last days, is a reference to the church age, to this period of time from Christ's first coming, which we celebrate at Christmas time, to his second coming. And thus far, the last days, so to speak, have lasted just over 2,000 years. And we don't know how much longer we have to wait until the Lord returns. It could be in 2 minutes. It could be in 2 days. It could be in 2 weeks or 2 years. Or it could be another 2,000 years. The reality is, we have no idea. We don't know when he's going to return. Oh, we seem to see signs, but we don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. Only the Father in heaven knows when the Son will return. what do we know about mankind during these last days that we're living in? We know this, that mankind is evil. This is what we call universal depravity, that all of mankind is evil. And did this depravity just burst on the scene when Jesus was born? No, absolutely not. In fact, I was reading a couple weeks ago in the book of Hosea. Hosea 4, 1 and 2 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." That sounds pretty similar to our day. So it's not just been since the coming of Christ. If you've read your Old Testament, and I hope you have, it's clear that Israel could not keep the law. They broke the law left and right. And so what did God do? God brought their enemies to punish them for breaking the law. And then he punished their enemies for coming against Israel because of their sin. And so this depravity is universal. Every society, every nation, every people group is tainted by sin. And this can be traced all the way back through Noah and his generation, which was so wicked, as you'll remember from Scripture, that what did he do? He wiped out that entire generation except for 8 people that he saved in the ark. And then we can trace it back even further to Cain, who was the first person who was born, and he was also the first murderer. Think of that. The very first person that was ever born was also the first murderer. That's sobering. Then you trace it back even further to our first parents, Adam and Eve, who rebelled against God and took of the forbidden fruit. As a result of this, not only do we all have actual sin, you know what that is, you lie, you cheat, I lie and cheat, that's part of humanity, that's part of being a person. We not only have actual sin, which is a result of original sin, but we also have imputed sin, and we don't have time to get into that. But because Adam was our federal head and he sinned, that condemns all of us under the wrath of God. Every single one of us. This is the roots of universal depravity. The lack of understanding or believing this obvious fact leads to the misplaced trust of many in the, quote, goodness of man. We see this in a common lie in our society that's in almost every movie you watch that says, look within your heart. Oh, come on. Get real. When you look within your heart, what do you see? You see darkness and sin. You don't find the answers. You have to look outside yourself to a Savior who is perfect. There's no finding the answers in our own heart. Now, what does this idea of universal or total depravity mean? It doesn't mean that every individual is as evil as they could be, but rather that the totality of our being and the totality of humanity, with the exception of one person, Jesus Christ, is infected by sin. Every single one of us is infected by sin. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, I want to read for you a few verses here, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Are you getting the idea of universality? No one, not one. All, verse 12, have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's the universality of it. And then the totality of it. Look at the totality of it. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, all humanity is sinful. And every aspect of our being is sinful. Our minds, our words, our actions, and our desires all are tainted by sin. This is the bad news I was telling you about. Rightly does Paul say in Ephesians that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are under the wrath of God. It's a terrible condition that we find ourselves in. But some might raise an objection and say, but I do see even people that they're not part of the church, but they do good things. Yes, yes, that's true. Let me try to give some light to that. Why is that? Why is it that depraved people, even evil leaders and even evil regimes, do some good? Why is that? Four reasons. And I'm going to try to go through these quickly. Number one, though mankind is fallen and depraved, yet we remain image bearers. We remain created in the image of God. Therefore, we love. Therefore, we are creative. Therefore, we value knowledge and we value life. Across the board, that's true of mankind. But the second reason that we see depraved people doing good things is that the Spirit of God, for now, restrains evil in this world. There's coming a time when that restrainer will be removed, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. But for now, the Spirit remains restraining evil in the world. A third reason is the common grace of God, which He gives to all humanity. Matthew 5:45, God makes His Son, the S-U-N, up in the sky, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God's common grace is there for all of humanity. And the fourth reason that we see this in all of the world is that Christians, we are salt and light. We are a preservative in each society, and we are light exposing the darkness. But coming back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. People, it says, four people will be, and then he launches into this list. But this word people is speaking of all of humanity and every individual. We are totally depraved. And this manifests itself to greater or lesser degrees throughout human history. Paul now, in this passage, delineates 19, or some count it as 18, depending on how you read it, 19 sins that characterize this last day's generation. We seem to be living in unprecedented times, as I mentioned last week, of accelerated evil in our 21st century society. But before we make an application to ourselves, let's try to dissect this section. And really, I'm just going to bisect it. I just want to take it into kind of two groups that you can see in this passage. Let me make some overall observations about verses 2 through 5, and then we'll get down to some nitty-gritty in just a minute. First of all the lists of vices or sins in the New Testament, this is the longest one. There's some others in Galatians 5, Romans 1, other places in Corinthians, but this is the longest of all these lists. And there's not a particular order. It just seems to be kind of a laundry list of here's a bunch of sins. There is one interesting thing that there's these bookends here of lovers. Look at the beginning of it. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and then look at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So there's kind of these bookends that Paul uses this term lovers of, and then in between there, he lists a bunch of other sins. So there's two main ways that the Apostle Paul lays out these sins. One is with this Greek word philos, lovers, or love of. And you know what that means because of the city of Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love, which sadly there seems to be less and less of in recent days. But you have this one category of lovers of, and then there's a second category where there are at least eight sins. Well, there are eight sins listed that in the Greek are stated with an alpha privative. You say, okay, just talk English to me. Okay, I'll just talk English. Let me give you two English words that are an example of an alpha privative because we have them in our language as well. The first word that you know is anonymous. Anonymous. Well, that comes from the root word nomos, which means name. The ah at the beginning of it negates that. No name. So if someone gives an anonymous gift, there is no name attached to that gift. So that's what an alpha privative is. It negates the root of the word. So another word that you know is apathy. What does pathos, which is the root word, what does that mean? It means emotion or feelings or passion. That's what pathos means. You put the ah in front of that and it means no passion, no feeling. It's a person that doesn't care. They're apathetic. So now you know what an alpha privative is. There are eight of these listed in the Greek and you can find them as you read through in the English here. But I want to key in on one of these that's going to lead us to the end of our study in 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5. It is the word at the end of verse 3, not loving good. That's one word in the Greek. It is this, aphilagathos, aphilagathos. So gathos means good. Philos, we've already established what that means, love of. So philagathos is a love of good, a love of what is good. Aphilagathos is not loving what is good. And that's how my ESV translates it, not loving good. And I think that's kind of a generous translation because it's not really just the word not, it's a negation of that. So if you say philagathos means loving good, aphilagathos would be the opposite of that. What is the opposite? Hating what is good. And that's actually how the New American Standard translates it. So now you have a window into how translators look at the original languages. But I highlight this word because it's leading to what Paul is emphasizing here. Turn a page or two over to Titus 1:8. Titus 1:8. At the beginning of Titus, we have a list of the qualifications of an elder. This is what an elder, what a pastor should look like. These are the character qualities he should have. Look at verse 8. Hospitable, a lover of good, that's our word, philagathos, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So track with me. Paul in Titus here is saying this is a list of qualifications of godly men that can be leaders in the church. In 2 Timothy 3, he is going after false teachers in the church. These are men who are the opposite of what it is to be a lover of good, the opposite of who you want leading your church. And that's what he's going after here. These men are aphilagathos. They don't love what is good. In fact, they hate what is good. Okay, so that's a lot to try to digest. Let's just take a step back from all of that. And I want to look at this section as a whole. And I want you to help me in whatever version you have in front of me, in front of you. I want us to read this together, okay? Starting in verse 2, and we're going to read through verse 5. Read it out loud, because I want us to get the full force of this section, okay? Here we go. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. What does that sound like to you? To me, it sounds like a very appropriate and accurate description of the society all around us. It's an accurate description of the world, and we don't have time to go through each one, and it would get very depressing if we did. But listen to me. If I am honest and I look at each one of these sins individually, I can see myself right there. At different points in my life, at different times of strength or weakness, whether it be a thought or an action or a word, I could put my name next to every single one of those sins. And I think if you're honest, you could do the same thing. So what do we do? What do we do with that? That's where we're at. That's the bad news. What we do with that is we turn from it. We run from these sins to the cross, to the only one, Jesus, who is sinless, who is not tainted by sin, who could die for your sin and for my sin. We run from our sins and we run to Jesus. And what is the result of that? If you run to Jesus, if you truly embrace Him as your Lord and Savior, if you love God first and foremost, then His Spirit will fill you and He'll give you strength to turn from sin, to run from sin. I was reminded of really simple illustration, a homing pigeon. Do you know homing pigeons are amazing birds? They have contests of these pigeons returning to their original nests. And they take them further and further away to see if they can get back. And they've proven that they can take them up to 1,100 miles from their nest and they'll return specifically to their very nest. That is the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. That if you have truly embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, no matter how far you may stray, you're going to come back. You're going to come back to that place where you should be, to the cross. Now let me finish with this. If this list in general is descriptive of an evil generation, and there are those in the church, whether they be leaders or members, who look like the world, then Houston, we have a problem. Because this is to be a description of the world. But Paul is talking about people in the church. This is a problem. This is a serious problem. And what does he say at the end of verse 5? Avoid such people. Ooh. That's tough. That's tough. I want to take you to one other passage, 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And let me read for us verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5. And you may or may not know that the church in Corinth was riddled with sin. And Paul had to deal with a lot of sin in the church. And this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is sobering. This is challenging. This is the Word of God. The Word of God says, he's not talking about people in the world that are committing these sins. He's talking about in the church. In the church, that these habits, these lifestyles should not be characteristic of those that claim the name of Christ. He says, if it is, you should avoid such people. I told you that was the last passage, but I got to take you to one other. Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. If you know the book of Acts, this is the section of Ananias and Sapphira who thought that they could lie to God, thought they could lie to the Holy Spirit, who could pull the wool over the eyes of the apostles except for the revelation of the Spirit. And look at what happens. Acts chapter 5, verse 10. Immediately she, Sapphira, fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Okay, here's what's going on. You have two people falling over dead because they lied to God. And people are afraid. They're like, why would I join that church? Why would I join that group of people where people are getting killed because of selling some land and keeping a little bit for themselves? And so they were afraid. The people in the church were fearful. They were afraid of God in a right sense of awe. And people outside the church were afraid of joining themselves to that group. But as they saw the people together in unity in Solomon's portico, singing and praising God and worshiping together in holiness, living their lives together, selling their property, helping each other, loving each other in a true and honest way, they were attracted to such a degree that they couldn't help but turn to Christ and join themselves also to that group. Do you see how that works? That if we are living in holiness, we are truly loving each other, it will be attractive to our community. We shouldn't copy the world so that we can get more people into our church. We should be different from the world, live separate from the world, and yet be in the world. This is the calling of the gospel. The church should be the place where there is true love for each other, true care, and true concern. We have to deal with this, and I'm just going to mention it. Paul says, avoid such people. What do we do with that? That is hard to do. I'm telling you, that is hard to do. As a pastor, that is hard to do. When do you know to avoid such people? As elders, we have to struggle that. Who do we say, avoid this person? I don't know all the answers. When do you say that? There's a process in Matthew 18, I believe, that you would go through. It's difficult. It's difficult. But it's good for the purity of the body. And this is why. Because the goal in that is to restore them, is that they might see the seriousness of their sin and repent. How do I know that? Look at the end of chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2. We covered this a few weeks ago. And I'm just going to read this and we're going to be done. This is what he was exhorting Timothy to do. 2:24. And the Lord's servant, Timothy specifically, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring, correcting his opponents, who's that? The false teachers, with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I'm not saying I have all the answers on how to do this and when to do it and exactly what to do, but what I'm saying is the purpose of such a thing to avoid such people is that they might see the seriousness of their sin, they might repent and truly be a part of a holy church, a community of believers that loves each other and cares for each other. May the Lord give us wisdom how to apply such things. Father, we thank you that you are our teacher. We thank you for your word. We're not going to skip over parts because they're difficult to deal with. We're going to deal with it the best we can. I pray that you would help us to apply your word to our lives individually, to our church. Oh, how we thank you for the cross. Thank you that each one of us, in our depravity, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's only because of the mercy of Christ that we are your children. We thank you for this. In your name we pray. Amen.